Our scripture reading for this morning is Proverbs chapter 1, the verse 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of the Lord. So Solomon writes this, and we're invited into this wisdom. And what's interesting about the Proverbs is they're constantly offering wisdom to the foolish and to the weak. This is written around 970 BC. And at that time in the ancient world, people weren't looking out for the foolish and the weak. They ignored the foolish and the weak. They stepped on the foolish and the weak. They took advantage of the foolish and the weak. They stepped on the necks of the foolish and the weak. That was the ancient world. So there's this merciful, loving, gracious tone, even through the wisdom literature, of God who's calling out to the foolish and the weak, which is all of us at certain points in our lives and in certain ways. All of us are foolish and weak, these constant offers of God's grace. And our God comes in Jesus Christ to save the foolish and the weak. He incarnates in human flesh, born into the mess and the saliva of a feeding trough, becoming weak to save those who are weak. So there's a grace even here in the very direction of these Proverbs. It's not a cold collection of cold precepts and ancient tips and quips. These aren't ancient tweets. We don't just pop them in our mouth like candies and consume them quickly and blow through the Proverbs. They're to be meditated on. The wisdom literature is to really think about it. As we read God's Word, it reads us. As we meditate on the goodness of His wisdom, He shows us the ways in which we need His wisdom. And as Westerners, there's a sense in which this is difficult to glean from the Proverbs because we're very pragmatic people. The modern West, give me the KPIs, give me the ROI, give me all the scriptures, put it in a spreadsheet, laying it all out systematically, give me the formula. Because if you just lay out the formula, I'll follow the formula and everything will be good. If I follow it and you follow it and Susan follows it and my kids follow it, life will be good. Just follow the formula. But wisdom literature is not like that. Very contemplative. You have to really sit and think and meditate and live into narrative. It's provocative because it invites us to see ourselves in ways that we would rather not see ourselves. Wisdom literature is like some theologians have described it as like a prism, where the light of God shines on His wisdom and it cascades in a multitude of different colors for each situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in our lives. You know, there are, without question, moral goalposts in Scripture, the things in which God would say, this is right and good and true, and this is false and wicked and unrighteous and will bring wreckage into your life. There are moral goalposts. But for those of us who are united to Jesus Christ and full of His Spirit and love Him, we are not typically dealing day by day with necessarily moral decisions. Sometimes we do. And in the moments when we are sinning, it's a moral failure because we are exalting our own selfishness above the moment and the person that's in front of us, and our selfishness is therefore a moral failure. But most often, our life is having, we need the wisdom of God in areas in which His moral law is not needing to be directly applied. Situations with how to handle our vocations and decision-making and relationships, and we could approach the relational conflict this way or this way. We could talk about this or that. I could bring this up today or tomorrow. These are not moral dilemmas. These are questions of what is the wisest, most loving way for me to navigate what is in front of me here. And in that sense, none of us can become wise by just memorizing the formula. There is no course in seminary after you do systematic theology 1, systematic theology 2, systematic theology 3, Hebrew 1, Hebrew 2, Greek 1, Greek 2, and then in year 4 of your master's degree, if you're doing it part-time like me, they offer a wisdom intensive. Finally, the wisdom intensive. I've been looking forward to this. Give me the wisdom intensive. Give me a six-week study or maybe 32 course hours on how to be wise so I can start leading the church with wisdom because I took the wisdom intensive in seminary. There is no wisdom intensive because it's garnered over a lifetime and it begins with a posture of desiring to understand, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand. In other words, to stand under. We can understand, have a posture to seek to understand God's word, understand the moment, understand the conflict, understand what is needed, or stand over it. Stand over God's word, stand over the conflict, just preside as the ultimate determiner of truth, based on our brutish foolishness wrapped up in our hearts. We can stand over it. Exegesis of Scripture is to break it apart and to look at it and to sit humbly wanting to understand it. And eisegesis of Scripture is to say, here's what I think is right and good and makes sense and is loving and wise, and here's what the culture seems to be saying makes a lot of good sense, and so I'm going to take all of these predetermined thoughts and feelings, and they are going to become the filter for what I read next. And then from this position of eisegesis, and not understanding but standing over, I'll determine what Scripture means and says. The exact opposite, the backwards of what the wisdom literature is given to us for. And so it takes time. It's a life of this posture of humility and of meditation. So this morning, I want us to just think about two things, give us some goalposts this morning on wisdom. Neither will be comprehensive, of course, but hopefully they will be helpful for you. I want to ask two questions. What is it and how do we learn to walk in it? I mean, what is the wisdom of God? And how can we learn to walk in the wisdom of God? Well, it goes without saying, I'm not going to explain the whole counsel and wisdom of God in a few minutes, because number one, if I could do that, you should drive home super nervous. Right? Hey, how was church today? Oh, I went to church and Paul explained the wisdom of God. Wow, how long was the sermon? It was about 25, 30 minutes. He explained the wisdom of God in like 10 minutes? No. What is the wisdom of God? The Scripture presents the wisdom of God, and of course we have to live into this over the course of our lives. But, and we get this in Proverbs, I'll break it out. It's having insight. Insight to consider the situation that's in front of us, the foresight to consider where our choices lead us, and the ability to make those choices consistent with God's character under the pressure of trials. Where did I get that from? I got that from reading the whole Bible over and over and over and over and over and over and looking at through the Old Testament and examining my own heart and life and looking at the ways in which all of the characters throughout salvation's history and reading through the Proverbs and recognizing, broadly speaking, the wisdom of God seems to look like this. In a sense, simple to define, but impossible to live out perfectly. Simple to look at and go, yes, this is what I need. The insight to look at what's in front of me, and I need to have the foresight to know where my choices are going to lead me, and then I need the ability, under pressure, to stay in the pocket, under the pressure, and make the right choice, a choice that is consistent with God's character, and that's wisdom. The ability to actually walk that out takes a lifetime for us to live into. We find a few words that describe God's wisdom. It starts with this insight, righteousness, justice, equity, prudence. You see that in the first four verses there. But I just want to focus on insight, really, for a moment. And to have insight means to see with distinction. You see a lot of different factors, a lot of different contributing factors to what's in front of you. And foolishness is to broad brush everything in and make it simple. Foolishness is tempting because we feel like we're in more control. Because if I'm going through a problem, and part of the reason I have the problem in my marriage or with my children or with a friend or at work or with a family member, if I'm going through something, I feel like I have more sense of a control if I could just broad brush it naively and be like, that's the problem. There, I'm on top of the problem. I know what the problem is. It's much more difficult to have the insight to look at something and really pause and say, what is going on here? I need some people of wisdom who love God and love me and love his ways to help me see what is going on here. And most importantly, how am I contributing to what is going on here? And lastly, what might I do next? It's this insight is seeing nuance. Foolishness is seeing no nuance. I'll get to that in a second when we look at how the Proverbs describe the fools. But think about this. We find it in our lives all the time. If I'm sitting down and I'm watching, you know, if I were to watch hockey with someone who loves hockey, played hockey, coaches hockey, understands hockey, they will have a wisdom. They will be able to know what they're looking at. Someone who plays soccer, they're watching a play develop. They get very excited. I have no emotional reaction because the ball's just moving down the grass. I can't see anything developing. I have no wisdom to understand what's developing. But the people who understand, they're very excited about it. They see all the things. They're having a beautiful mind moment as they're just watching this whole thing unfold. People who've coached basketball, they're watching things unfold on the court. The rest of us who haven't coached, we just see a bunch of people running around. I guess they're all just chasing the ball. The person who's coached basketball is like, what planet do you live on? Don't you see what's going on here? They're using this whole like Dutch triangle situation that they imported from the Netherlands. And then the Jordan's coach, you know, Phil Jackson did this in the 90s. You don't see this all developing? And the rest of us are like, we have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, I don't even know what language you're speaking right now. Insight is to say, oh, Lord, help me to really understand the nuance of what I'm looking at, of what I'm dealing with. Not broad brush the problem, broad brush the person. Just simplify it. They're simple. Bingo, bango. Why is there a tent city in our city? Oh, simple. And then here's the answer. Boop. It's like a meme, depending on what, you know, political party the person belongs to. Here's why it's there. Darn. What should we do about the tent city? Here it is. Boom. Really? That's the answer. But it's tempting to do it because we feel like we're in control. It's tempting to do it because we feel like we have some semblance of gripping onto this world and the situations that are uncontrollable. But we're like, oh Lord, give me wisdom. I need this insight so that I see what is happening. You know, children do this. Children will simplify things. Why are you struggling in this class? Tell me about it. What's difficult? The teacher hates me. What, that's really what's going on here? Maybe you're trying to get a master's degree in Minecraft and, you know, League of Legends. It seems like there could be better use of your time. No, that's not why. The teacher doesn't like me. Okay. Proverbs chapter 22. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. But we do it. Have you ever talked to somebody who's had a breakup? Man, what happened? Man, they're crazy. My ex is crazy. Oh, okay. Yeah, they're just crazy, man. And these broad terms, that's what happened? Why is there tension in my marriage? I've been married with Susan 30 years, and our marriage is amazing. I love her. She loves me. We're celebrating 30 years next year. But why do we still have conflicts where she looks at me and she's like, babe, why have we having this conversation for 30 years? You know, I hate that about myself. And there was a period of time where I had broad brushed it. I'm like, well, it's this one thing. And over the years with wisdom, it's like, no, it's more than one thing. So now what will I do? What decision will I make tomorrow? What is within my ability to break this pattern? How can I make these episodes of frustrating her or hurting her or how can I make the gap between those failures to be a loving and caring husband? How can I increase that gap? What do I need to do? It's easier to just be like, babe, you're setting me off. Here's all the things about your personality. They're setting me off. Now, if you've met my wife, that wouldn't work, but it's tempting to go down the road. The wisdom of God, this I need to have this insight. God has a vision for flourishing humanity. Some of the words are given here. Righteousness, what is right as God would define right. Justice, which is almost universally connected to righteousness all through the Old Testament because it has to do with caring for the vulnerable. And equity, being able to see when somebody's on the back foot because something that's happened to them outside of their control, or it might have even been decisions that they've made, but they're on the back foot now. So now they're going to try and live a life of flourishing, but there's this thing that is impeding them in a way that I am not impeded. So how can I be loving and caring towards this family member or this friend or this scenario of inequity? All through the Old Testament, you find these things woven into the heart and the love of God, the wisdom. And neither of these things of justice and righteousness and equity, the Bible doesn't call these things charity, like we're just being generous. God refers to these things as this is the right thing to do. When you see this, this is what's right, is to care about it. The other word we're given is prudence, this practical, thoughtful insight. So God has this vision for flourishing humanity, and Jesus is wisdom personified. He says in Luke chapter 11, one who is wiser than Solomon is here. And he doesn't even blink when he says it. He is the very wisdom of God personified in his love and in his care and the way in which he just moves through life with generosity and speaking with boldness to the Pharisees who are crushing the souls of people, misrepresenting God. Jesus is just the wisdom of God on display in a beautiful, profound way. And so when this wisdom is walked out in your life and mine, if we fast forward to the New Testament, it's going to look like what the apostle writes in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, the results of the Spirit, the metrics found in the life of one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living this life of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It takes a lifetime for us to live into this. But as we love Jesus and love his ways and desire to live in imitation of him, that's the kind of stuff that make our hearts say, yes, this is what I want. This is who I want to be. This is the kind of friend I want to be. That's the kind of husband I want to be. That's the kind of wife that I want to be. This is the kind of single person who's just living a life of flourishing. That's who I want to be. Not handcuffed to cultural narratives of what will fulfill me, but to love my God and love his ways and to have a heart that is liberated and free because I'm learning to live into this wisdom of God. Can I see what's in front of me and have the foresight to know where my choices are going to lead? Can I make the decision under pressure that's consistent with God's character? So how do we learn to walk into this? Let's move on to the second thing. How do we learn to walk in the wisdom of God? Well, Proverbs begins with some pretty provocative statements outlining two foolish postures, simple fools and stubborn fools. So interestingly, the way Proverbs starts is with an immediate introduction into foolishness, which is an immediate invitation for us to examine, well, before I can be wise, am I willing to consider the ways in which I am a fool? Because if I just start from the point of view that I'm not a fool, and I don't have a proclivity for foolishness, and I'm incapable of foolishness, and I'm generally a pretty intelligent person, I just want to become wiser, then I'm blind to the ways in which I am a fool, and those things are going to run in autopilot in the background like a virus eroding and disintegrating relationships because I'm unwilling to be able to see and confess the ways in which I'm foolish. And so in English, it's just one word, fool, 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 fool. But in the Hebrew, there's two words we're given. We're given these words for a simple fool and a stubborn fool. Verse 4 is a simple fool, liptaim, and in verse 7, a stubborn fool, eluim. The simple fool listens to everyone, swayed by everyone. The stubborn fool listens to no one. Stubborn fool thinks they're smarter than everyone. Simple fool is afraid of criticism, so they're not going to rock the boat. Whatever the culture says is how we ought to think about life, that's how they think about it. The simple fool will, you know, join a political line of thought, buy the t-shirt, be a part of the team, so desperate to be right and be seen as right that they spend all of their energy making sure that everybody knows that they're right. Simple fools. Stubborn fools, ironically, do things in a different way, but have the same result, the net result, which is they don't listen to anyone. They're smarter than everyone. They see through everything. Oh, yeah, but I see through everything. Oh, I see through that. Here's another explanation. Ah, I see through that. I see through that. I see through that. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Abolition of Man that the person that claims to see through everything sees nothing, because the purpose of seeing through things that are transparent is to see something that is opaque. So the person that just claims to see through everything endlessly is a person that sees absolutely nothing. Simple fools and stubborn fools. And the question is, do I have a proclivity to one of these things? I've fallen prey to both. I can think about my life and the ways I've been simple and the ways I've been stubborn. But full disclosure, I'm stubborn, mainly. You're laughing like we knew that. We've met you for longer than 5 minutes. We didn't need you to tell us. But anyway, if I'm going to have a sinful moment, it's going to probably be stubborn. I'm not proud of that. It's embarrassing. But I need to know that, so that I can put the brakes on, hopefully. But if I'm just like, no, I used to be stubborn. I used to be that way, but now I'm super I'm super sanctified. I love Jesus like crazy. I mean, all I do is like desire to understand his word and live it and preach it so that we will all love Jesus and love his ways. So like I'm a wise person now. I used to be foolish, but now I'm wise. There's another proverb that says pride comes before a fall. So guess what is on its way in my life if I take that posture? Praise Jesus, I'm wiser than I was 10 years ago, but 10 years from now, I'm going to look at myself today and go, Mamma mia. That's just how life is. And both of these fools lead to these just sort of embracing ideas and making choices and then leading lives that are outside of the wise guidance of God's word. One is deathly afraid of criticism, and one hates criticism, but it leads the same way. And so, in order for us to learn to live into God's wisdom, we must have hearts that are guidable. And to be guidable takes time. That's why Proverbs, the wisdom literature of Scripture, and just garnering the wisdom of God and applying it into our friendships and marriages and vocation, it takes time. We can't cheat those hours. Malcolm Gladwell stole that from the book of Proverbs. It takes time. Because I've got to root things out of my life, patterns that, you know, whether I'm talking about my relationship with Susan or otherwise or family, like patterns that I've got to grow out of this childlike foolishness so that I can respond and love and care and be wise, make ways that are wise. And to be guidable takes time. In 1939, DC Comics created the superhero, and his name was Shazam. Little boy, Billy Batson. And all he had to do, because he had an encounter with a wizard, sorcerer, was say the words, Shazam! And there was a big puff of smoke and a lightning bolt, and little Billy Batson was now this muscle-bound, full-grown man. That's pretty much the way we want wisdom literature of Scripture to work. That's what we want. We want sermons that are like point number one, point number two, point number three. Put it together on Monday, and bingo, bango, we are off to the wisdom races. That's what we want, but that's not how it comes. Can you imagine how prideful you would be if you could become wise in 7 days? You would be insufferable. Insufferable. You'd come into church and some poor person would be struggling with pain and you'd be like, hey, how are you doing? And they'd have tears in their eyes and they'd say, this week was terrible. And you'd be like, oh man, that's so bad. I'm going to pray for you. But internally, you would be like, oh, what a simpleton. If only you put things together the way that I did. Which is why here in this church, in this very room, some of us are very wise in certain areas of our life. And some of us are very foolish in others. And we need each other. We need the body. And we need to relate to one another with compassion and care and honesty and transparency. Do you know why we have barbecues and pool parties and men's events and women's events? It's so that we can become friends. Well, that seems like a glorious waste of time. Aren't there more spiritual things to do? No. Because if you don't have anybody in your life that when you're struggling with porn or pride or your marriage is on fire, or your kids are driving you bonkers, or if you don't have anyone you can go to and be like, hey, can I just talk to you about something? I am struggling here. This is hard. We need to be a community of compassion who can share our wisdom with one another, the wisdom garnered by not only the wise guidance of God's word, but not something that we pull out of a spreadsheet, something that is lived. The people of God, it's a faith that's walked out in a communal way. We need each other. And we need hearts that are guidable. And part of being guidable means being able to say, I was wrong. Yeah, I was wrong. The way that I have thought about this is wrong. The way that I have reacted to this is wrong. I need a heart that is guidable and soft and tender and humble so that I can understand and not stand over. There's formative power in the rhythm of gathering together in worship. So that as we're here and as we sing our praises to God and we confess our sin and the word of God is preached and we're gathering together with our brothers and sisters, to use the words of Augustine, this is the gymnasium of the soul. So how fitting it that we're at the moment in a gymnasium where we come to work so that God can do things in us, making us wise. And wisdom begins with showing us our own hearts, which is why verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I'm going to close with this. This fear, again, in English, we only use fear one way, and it's like negative, you're afraid of spiders. In the scripture, there is a context for the phobic fear of God, and in those contexts, it is the wicked ought to be afraid of him because there is a judgment that is coming upon their wickedness, that they're going to go through this whole life, and they're going to step on the necks of the weak, and they're going to do their thing, and they're going to feel like they got away with it, and in the end, nobody's getting away with anything. And there's a phobic fear of a divine justice and judgment that is inescapable. So for those that hate God and reject God in favor of going through life like they are God, then phobic fear is appropriate. But for us, the people of God, it's not a phobic fear, and neither is the message of the gospel, you know, hey, God's going to burn you, because that is bad news. And the word gospel means good news. And so it's actually an attractive message that draws the people of the world into a true repentance to fear God this way. Fear meaning awe and reverence and worship and wonder. To be amazed. To fear. Like when the scientists say there's going to be a solar flare, there's going to be an eclipse. We fear it. And how do we fear it? We're like, I got to prepare for this. I got to get glasses so I can look at this. I got to find the best place to go watch this. We fear it. We're drawn into it. You go someplace camping where there's no light pollution, and you want to stare into the stars and see the galaxy in a way where you feel so small in the universe that you fear it. The lakes, the oceans, the skies, the mountains, the wonders of technology, in things that move humanity forward in a beautiful and a wonderful way. We fear it. We're drawn into it, captivated by it. This is that fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. But as long as God is kind of meh, kind of optional, I'll give it or take it, there's no fear. Let's put this in the context of parenting. Lots of parents here in the church with small children. Susan and I remember those days. Some of you have grown children. You remember those days. When the kids are little, the fundamental task of a parent is to teach that small child they're not the center of the universe because they're born believing that they are. And it takes a while for your child to fear your voice, appropriate fear, the kind of wonder and amazement that mom and dad love me, that kind of appropriate fear, not terror, do you understand? But if a child grows, and if you parent a child in a way where you never say no, or if you say no, you say no 1,000 times, and on the 1,000th time you've said no, there's no consequence. The child, by the time the child is 15 years old, will have an understanding of your voice, which is, it is totally optional. Take it or leave it, it doesn't matter. Mom and dad's voice don't mean anything. If they say no to me and there's no consequence, nothing matters. It doesn't matter. But fundamentally, that 15-year-old, then your parenting shifts. So instead of being exhausted from chasing your child around like a free-range chicken, expending all of the physical energy of trying to get your child to obey your voice and sit where you tell them to sit and do the thing and obey, and you like those, you know, there's 5, 8 years of that, and then it starts to shift, and then they're a teenager, and you're not physically exhausted anymore because you know where your kids are, and you're not trying to keep them from hurting themselves and sticking their fingers in light sockets. But now you are having endless conversations and debates on values and ideas and trying to get them to learn to love the wisdom of mom and dad. So that when your child is 20 years old and you're still parenting them, but it's a different way because they are adults and you don't tell them what to do like they're children. But now when your 20-year-old child is having a conversation with you and you're concerned about the lack of wisdom in that conversation, the conversation with the 20-year-old sounds a little something like this. You know, honey, I love you and I hear what you're saying, but here's something that I want you to consider. I don't think this is very wise. Here's why. I'm not sure I would do that. I know you're thinking you may pursue that or do that. I don't think this is wise. Here's why. You want, the dream as a parent is that the 20-year-old hears the voice of their parent and fears it. There's an awe and a wonder and a love and a care that what mom and dad say to me, not that they're going to just, you know, listen to mom and dad and obey like they did when they were five because they're grown adults now, but that there would be a gravity, a weightiness to what mom and dad are saying. As opposed to the 20-year-old going, you know, I've lived my entire life with you telling me yes and no and do this and do that, whatever, but there's never been any consequence, and your voice has pretty much been optional until now, and now I'm 20, and now you're trying to give me wisdom, and I'm like, your voice doesn't mean anything to me because it's never meant anything to me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because there's such a gravitas we put on what he says that when his word says something that contradicts our own sensibilities, there's a willingness in our hearts to be like, you know what, I don't like this, but I think I'm going to bend my knee to this. I don't understand this, but maybe I need to bend my knee to this. So that that can translate into our relationships. You know, I feel right. Like the way that I'm going through this conflict is that you are 100% wrong. And maybe that's true. But I need to respond to you in a way that is somewhat reminiscent of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I might have to make a difficult decision at work on basis of integrity, moral integrity, where something is being asked of me that I cannot do this, and so the way in which I must stand in the face of this criticism is to stand in the face of it, but I must do this in a way that is reminiscent of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the wisdom of God, this fear of God, this awe and wonder and worship, like a child who considers the gravitas of the voice of their parents. Because you see that they fundamentally love you, that they want your flourishing. Imagine that we're at the barbecue this afternoon after church, after we dismiss the service, and some of the little kids are in the corner, and they pick up a bat and a ball, and they start playing baseball, and all of a sudden you hear this little voice that says, you're holding the bat wrong, and we turn, and there's Vladdy Guerrero Jr., come to the church barbecue. And he says to the little child, it's wrong. And the child has a choice. Either Vladdy Guerrero Jr. may have something to say, and he said it's wrong, and I'm offended that he said it's wrong. And maybe as a parent, you're offended that he said it's wrong because you taught them to do that. And Vladdy's saying the kid's wrong, and you're wrong, and you taught the kid, and you're both wrong. And now you got a choice. You can fear the voice of someone who knows what they're talking about. Or you can say, you know what? This feels natural to me. We're going to go with this. And that's fundamentally how cultural wisdom operates. We're king, and don't contradict the king, or off with your head. But may we live in the wonder and the worship of Jesus. You know, I said I was going to close, but now I'm going to close. This is my real closing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle calls the cross foolishness. The foolishness of the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men. And God is not foolish because he's foolhardy. The cross is called foolishness because by human standards, we would never do it. We would never sacrifice and give and pour our lives out to those who don't deserve it, to those who don't love it, to those who don't honor it, to those who don't respect it, to those who are going to stand over it and judge it and determine which parts are going to integrate into their lives and which parts are going to say, nah, maybe we should update that part of the Bible. It's foolishness for God to go to the cross and give himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and die for us. It's foolishness, and yet, though, we are more loved than we can imagine. And if we can embrace the foolishness of the cross, we are embracing the love of God, the architect of our very souls. And so then we become God's fool in the sense that whatever he says goes, as opposed to being culture's fool and whatever they say goes, or our own fool and whatever we say goes. That we would love him and love his ways. May God give us the insight to consider the foolishness of the cross, his love for us, his passion for us, so that we can consider the decisions in front of us, the foresight to consider where decisions will lead us, so that united to Jesus Christ by his indwelling spirit and guided by his word, church, may you and I learn to choose wisely in the face of pressure and trials in a way that reflects his image. Let's pray.